The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 11. We've just completed a little three-week mini-series on the Lord's Prayer. Yet we are going to continue hearing from our Lord, teaching about prayer. One of Jesus' disciples had asked him to teach them how to pray, and so he did, and he began the teaching by first kind of providing a model prayer, a model that was probably used at least twice by him, once earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and then again here, a model that we now call the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we are taught the types of things that we ought to pray for, those things that are pertaining to our relationship with the Lord, and those things that are needed for our physical and spiritual well-being. Jesus will now continue his teaching on prayer, moving from the topics of our prayers to kind of the heart behind them, why we do them and how we do them. He'll teach us how to pray and, again, why we are to pray. So we'll look at this teaching in Luke 11, starting in verse 5, going through 13. It says this, "And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do need help from you to understand the nature of your fatherhood. We need your divine revelation to cut through the wounds that we have, through preconceived notions that we have, through even, Lord, our ignorance and even our rebellion. We ask that your word would do this task even now as we come to your word, that your Spirit would help us to understand what it says, to believe it, and then to follow it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have a pastor friend who lives in the great state of Kentucky, and a couple of years ago, he told the story of taking his young sons to the opening day of horse races at Keeneland in Lexington, Kentucky. And in this story, he says that every race that day kind of was the same, right? His sons chose a horse to cheer for, and then my friend would, because he's a Presbyterian minister, he would pay for the kids' bet, and then they would watch the race unfold. And what would happen is, if the horse lost, my friend lost. But if the horse won, his sons would get to keep all the earnings that actually were his earnings. His boys left that day thinking that Keeneland was the greatest thing in the world. The reason was because the father bore the cost, but his sons received all the gain. This, of course, is what God has done through Jesus Christ and why the gospel is the greatest thing in all of creation. Jesus bore all of the costs, and those who are in him, those who put their faith in him, have received all the gain. But my friend's experience also holds within it a deeper insight into the character of God. You would think that my friend would absolutely hate Keeneland. If you've never been, it's crowded, it's loud, it smells like horses, and there's lots of booze there, so it smells like booze, and it's not my favorite place to go. On top of the chaos of just getting your kids there, my friend also had to spend his own money without getting any of the rewards. The father paid all of the costs, and the sons took all of the gain. But the father doesn't hate Keeneland. My friend loves it. He loves it, in fact, more than his own children do. The reason is because their joy is worth whatever the cost. My friend loves his children deeply, and he loves to bless them and to take care of them. Their joy is his treasure. If you're like me, you sometimes struggle to think of God as a heavenly Father who loves us this way. When we pray, we often do so reluctantly or automatically, and often with very much doubt about whether or not God is going to respond to our prayers out of an abundance of love for us. That's why Jesus gave us this parable and the lesson that he gives us. He wanted Christians everywhere and at all times to believe that their Heavenly Father loves them. And he wanted them to know that they can trust that love firmly whenever they pray to him. To put it into just a single idea that we'll unpack, our passage teaches us that we can trust our Heavenly Father's love when we pray. Trusting is not always easy, nor do we always know exactly what to do when we're trusting. You've maybe been in a situation where somebody has told you and given you advice. Well, you just need to trust the Lord. What does that look like? Is it twiddling our thumbs? Is it praying extra hard? What does it look like to trust? Well, Jesus is going to give us two specific things that will help us to understand the nature of trust, particularly as we pray. The first being that we can trust God and express that trust actually through persistence. And then secondly, we'll see that we can trust all the while that whatever God's provisions are, they're good. So let's take this first idea, that we can trust God through our persistence. Sometimes when we think of persistence, we think of that as actually a demonstration of not trusting, right? You might have a spouse that says, have you brought the laundry up? And then 5 minutes later, have you brought the laundry up? 5 minutes later, have you brought the laundry up? That is typically not a sign of trust, right? And so when we think of persistence, we don't think of trust. We think of actually not trusting. But what Jesus is going to show us is that one of the ways we express trust in prayer to God is through our persistence. Jesus continues his teaching on prayer, moving from a model prayer into teaching us about what sorts of attitudes or dispositions we should have whenever we do pray. What attitude should we have, or what sort of expectations should we have when we pray to God the Father? Well, he starts answering these questions by giving a short parable about a man who has a friend visit in the middle of the night. We should note that while this sort of situation may have been more common in Jesus' time, it still would have been just as disruptive as a scenario as it would be for us today. Now, back then, sometimes people would travel at night in Israel and in that area in order to beat the oppressive heat during the daytime. So in this parable, the man is traveling at night, and he arrives at his friend's house at midnight. Hospitality was and is a major deal in the Middle East, and so this man had this obligation to host his friend. The man in the house would have been obligated to serve the traveling friend a full meal and drink, and they would have had to see to this friend's rest and any cleaning that was necessary. It would have been a pretty big inconvenience. But something actually made it a little bit worse. This man was out of food. It was the custom at the time to bake the day's worth of bread in the morning, and this man had gone through his whole supply. He could not fulfill his sacred obligation not to host his friend, and so something had to be done. He had no choice but to allow this nuisance of a friend to turn him into a nuisance of a neighbor. Now, we don't know tons about this neighbor, but he was obviously not a wealthy man. The reference to having his children in the bed with him may indicate that this man was poor enough to live in a single-roomed home. Those homes were very common, and in the single-room home, you'd have a big, you guessed it, single room, and in the corner, they'd have kind of a little bit of a raised platform that served as a bed, and the whole family would kind of snuggle up together on that bed, and then you'd have likely whatever animals you owned inside on the floor around you. So to have a neighbor knock on your door in the middle of the night was a pretty big nuisance. Especially if the guy's kids were young, we can easily imagine all the noisy chaos that would come from getting out of bed, from stepping over the animals, getting his bread, opening the door, throwing it at his neighbor, and then going back to bed, right? It's not a good scenario. Jesus goes on to tell us that the neighbor does relent, and he does give the man three loaves. Why does he do it? Because the begging neighbor was persistent. The ESV translates the Greek word enaidion as impudence. The NIV translates it as persistent. Impudence is the better rendering because it carries with it the stronger hint of rudeness that is intended by Jesus. Philip Graham Ryken points out that to be impudent is to be impertinent. It is to be shamelessly presumptuous. This is probably the most accurate translation. The Greek word enaidion refers to someone who acts without sensibility to shame or disgrace. We all know the type. Someone who does not particularly care what the neighbors think and who has the sheer audacity to come right out and ask for something that no one would dare to mention. Jesus is teaching us to pray boldly. We're not timidly dropping hints to God about the things that we need. Instead, we are boldly, shamelessly presenting our prayers to God and then continuing to pray about them until we get an answer. In this story, Jesus is using a rhetorical device common in Greek literature called arguing from the lesser to the greater. So you kind of demonstrate your point in a lesser argument to show that the greater argument is absolutely true. If this little thing's true, then this bigger thing is certainly true. The man who got out of bed and threw the bread at his neighbor is just a man, perhaps poor, but certainly annoyed. Getting up and getting his neighbor the food was annoying and disruptive, but he reluctantly did it. He didn't want to, but his neighbor was impudent. That's the lesser argument. Jesus is saying, if this lesser thing is true, how much more true is that the God who loves you will provide? Realize this. God the Father is not like that neighbor. The only thing that is like him about that neighbor is that he relents and he answers the prayer or answers the knock. God the Father is not reluctant in providing for his children. He's not in an inconvenient position. He's not snuggled up in bed asleep. He's awake. He's active. He's all powerful. He's not poor. He's rich. He owns all of creation because he's created everything. And he loves to bless and provide for his children. You may ask, is Jesus teaching us to be persistent in order then to kind of wear God down, to sort of manipulate him? If any of us have had kids that are in that toddler or younger age, we know sometimes they'll ask us for something and we'll say no. And then the 100th time that they'll ask us, we'll say, yes, now go away, right? We can be worn down. That is not what Jesus is teaching us about prayer. He's not telling us to manipulate God. Prayer is not manipulating God into giving us what we want or trying to force him to do something that he does not want to do. Prayer instead is an audaciously bold request to have the high King of heaven do what he has already promised to do. We can pray persistently that God would hallow his name. We can pray that persistently that God will establish his kingdom, that he will give us our daily bread, that he will forgive us of our sins, and that he will save us from temptation. And we can pray all these things precisely because he has already promised to do all those things. Persistence in prayer, then, is a demonstration that we believe God hears, and it shows that we believe that he cares and that he will act in our best interest. It's a demonstration that we trust his promises and that we trust in his timing. You might think of it this way. The opposite of persistence in prayer would be giving up, us praying, Lord, deliver me from this temptation, and us not sensing or seeing or feeling in some way God's provision in that moment. And so we shrug our shoulders and say, well, I guess he's not there, or he doesn't care, or he can't help. And then we never pray that again, and we just move on. That's not trusting. Trusting is knowing, God, you are good and sovereign and active and present in my life, even when I don't perceive it. And so you pray again and again and again. Back in West Virginia, we had an elder who, our elders listen very closely. We had an elder who loved to smoke meats and to hang and dry his own charcuterie, and he had a very generous spirit, and he would bring that to the church often. And when he first was explaining this hobby that he had, he was telling us in all this OCD detail about the processes he used to make these delectable meats. He described cutting with a hacksaw thing and adding computers and thermometers and stuff to a mini fridge and special hooks so that he could create the perfect mini fridge just to hang up meat there to age. He described all the chemical processes and how they affected the texture and taste of the meat. And he went into so much detail that as we were listening, we began to salivate, and our stomachs began to gurgle a little bit. And in the end, he kind of offered a trite little, yeah, I'll bring some sometime. One brave young hobbit worked up the courage, after listening to all this, to say to the elder, well, would you want to maybe bring some of that meat to the next elder meeting? And guess what? He did. And the reason he did was because he was all too excited to share a passion that he loved with the people that he also loved. He loved the process. He loved the fruit or the meat of his labor. And he loved the people that he was going to share it with. And so it was a joy to him to be asked and then to provide. In a similar way, brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father loves to share with us the fruits of his righteousness, the fruits of his goodness. And so we should think of prayer in this light. We're not trying to pull something out of the reluctant hands of a distant God We are asking him to give us those things that he delights to give us. Our God is not an impersonal, distracted sovereign who rules from afar. Jesus has just taught us to pray to God as our Father because he's near and because we are dear to him. And our Heavenly Father delights in good things, and he delights giving his children good things. It brings him great joy to cook up blessings for his children. And so when he sees our needs in this mortal life, and as we bring those needs to him, we can ask our Father to meet those needs, and we can have confidence that trusts in his good nature. We're not looking at the grand menu of everything that's in creation and asking the Lord to bless us with all the health, wealth, and prosperity that we can imagine. But we are identifying those things that are genuine needs, our daily breads, our need for forgiveness, our need for deliverance from temptation. And we can pray these things over and over and over again with the bold confidence that knows God loves to give us those gifts. But what do we do if we pray and then there seems to be no answer? First, we should evaluate how we're listening. Are we going to God's word to find his revealed will? It doesn't make very much sense for us to ask the Lord to deliver us from temptation, but to then never look in God's word to study the nature of temptation. What is it? When are we tempted? Is it always on the outside, or does it also come from the inside? How does God's word tell us to deal with temptation? If we're not hearing from the Lord, that may mean that we're not looking for his answers where he has provided them. We can't always also trust our own feelings. And we should never trust them when they go directly against what God has said in his word. Do we pray for the Lord's wisdom in something and then just trust our feelings for it? Many of us might pray for the Lord to give us direction on something and then say that we feel led to go one particular direction. And then we might be shocked to hear from friends or family or from our elders or pastors that's certainly not God's will. And we may wonder why they say that with such boldness, not knowing the experience of our feelings. And it's because oftentimes our feelings do go against God's revealed will, his revealed will, which is the truths and principles that we find in his word. God will never lead you to go against what his revealed will is. I can recall a time when someone was asking for wisdom, or for prayer rather, to give them wisdom about whether or not they should move in with their boyfriend. And I said, no, I don't need to pray for that. God's will is crystal clear that sexual relationships are reserved only for a marriage between a man and a woman. God will never lead you any other way. The same thing is true for all of us. There are times when we might pray for God's wisdom and then we feel led a particular way. We need to ensure that our feelings are tethered to the anchor of God's word, because we know for certain God will never contradict what his word says. We can also ask ourselves whether God's non-answer or our perception of God not answering really is him saying no. Much of the time, the most loving answer God can give to a prayer is no. When my kids ask to drive my car, I say no. Why? Because I love them and I like living. Sometimes God tells us no to the things that we ask for because they would end up doing far more harm than good. We may want to marry or date someone, but God knows that it would be an absolute disaster if we did. We may want a promotion or a different job, but God may know that that new work would take us away from our family too much, or he may know that the stress would not be worth it, or he may have a completely different job for us that's better for us, either financially or holistically, that we don't even know about yet. It may be that the Lord is wanting us to stay in a difficult position, to learn what it means to suffer, to learn what it means to serve people who don't deserve our service. There are many things that God might know that we simply do not know. And so rather than plugging our ears when we think that God is saying no, what we have to do is retrain our hearts to understand that sometimes no means I love you. You can't have that. I love you too much. It'll ruin you. You can't have that because I have something even better for you. The tricky thing for us is to try to determine when we should be persistent versus when God is saying no. There's no one single way to figure this out, but there are some tips that we understand from Scripture and from this passage. If the thing that we're asking for is against God's revealed will, we can safely understand his answer to be no and then to move on. Lord, please help me figure out the best way to skim a little bit off the top at work. The Lord will say no, and you can say, great, and then move on, right? Sometimes we pray for a particular provision until it is obviously not going to happen. Lord, help me to meet this deadline at work. Well, we can stop praying for that when the deadline comes and goes. I can recall in high school as a senior, a baby Christian, only a believer for a couple of months, and my teacher is about to pass back our AP biology tests. And I had that sick dread at the bottom of my stomach that says, hey, buddy, you didn't study at all, and you remember how bad you did on that test. This is going to be bad news. So I wrapped my baby Christian hands, and I said, Lord God, who's the sovereign of all time, can you please go back in time and help me to either study or to have somehow written the right answers on this test? God and his sovereignty did not, right? We can move on. These are principles that help us to understand that there are times when it is appropriate for us to continue on and to then begin to seek God's will in that area another way. But the more challenging part is this. There may be things that we pray for that we know are God's will for us, yet God does not seem to answer. Lord, please give me more patience. You said in your word that one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. God, take away my desire for this sin. God, please help me to love and trust you more. These are requests that are all requests for God to give us our daily spiritual bread. Exactly what the Lord is teaching us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And we should be praying for these things every single day. Even if we cannot perceive any change within us, we must continue to pray persistently. It may be that the change is happening, but we are just not perceiving it. It could be that the Lord is already providing for us graciously, and that if we had not been praying that prayer, we'd be utterly consumed by whatever it is that we're praying against. If we find that we're not being persistent in those sorts of prayers, it may be an indicator that we don't truly want the things that we're asking for. Or it may be an indicator that we struggle to believe God is good enough to care about our situation. But what we all find is that from time to time, we need encouragement to be persistent. How do we continue praying for the same things that we think God wants, despite a sense that things may not be changing? How do we overcome the temptation to give up? Well, this brings us then to the second part of Jesus' teaching. He moves out of his mini parable and into another argument from the lesser to the greater in order to show us that we can trust that what God provides is perfect in its amount and in its kind, and that we can trust that God will provide in his perfect timing. In short, we can trust that God's provisions are good. We can trust God's provisions are good. God will, with absolute certainty, provide what we need. Always. And to drive home this point, Jesus tells us to be persistent and then shows us why. Because our Father is good. First, in verse 9, Jesus tells us, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus uses imagery from his mini parable about the neighbor to teach us that our prayer lives should have some sort of progression. We ask for something, but then we follow up our asking with seeking. Seeking requires a greater commitment than asking and involves us pursuing whatever it is we had just asked for from the Lord. That's why many of us, when we open the refrigerator, immediately ask, "Sweetheart, where's the Coke?" Right? Because it's a lot easier to ask than it is for us to dig around and look for it. Right? Similar principle. Sometimes our prayer lives, we ask the Lord for something and then we just check off that box and say, "I've done all the good works I need to do." Jesus is saying we move beyond the asking into the seeking. Seeking then turns into knocking, which is a loud, active pursuit of an answer. These three verbs are used to describe us moving in the direction of pursuing whatever God has to offer. Quick example. Lord's Prayer, "Deliver me from temptation." Amen. Step out of your little prayer booth. Go into life, immediately you're hit with the temptation to covet. What do? You pray for the Lord for deliverance, right? When you go home or when you're available the next time to study your Bible, you go in and you look at what the Bible teaches about coveting, and you see that coveting isn't about how shiny that thing is. It's about contentment and trust that the Lord has already provided for you those things that you need, and trust that as your needs grow, the Lord will continue to meet those needs. Now you are seeking that in God's word. Next time you pray, the next day you pray, "Deliver me from temptation," you step out into the world, you see the shiny thing go by, now the temptation hits you again to covet it. You can recall the thing that you just sought in God's word, and you can knock on the very door of heaven and say, "Lord, help me to be content." Now you are not just praying wildly, spraying and praying into the woods, as it were. Now you are doing something that is progressively looking to God, trusting in his goodness, and trusting in his provision. That's what Jesus is teaching us in verses 9 and 10 when he's telling us to ask, seek, and knock. But because the Holy Spirit is good, he has given to us the wonderful gift of Greek grammar. And so we can take the Greek grammar and learn even more from this. These three verbs all describe in their grammar a continuous action. In the Greek, verse 9 does not say ask, seek, knock. I'm sorry, in verse 10 it does not say ask, seek, knock. Instead, it says asking, seeking, knocking. Jesus is describing the why and the how we come to God in prayer for the first time, but he's also showing us how to come to God in prayer the thousandth time. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because guess what? When we do step out into the world, those external temptations do keep coming. Our needs do keep coming. The world keeps going on. We are continuing to be sanctified. The enemy is continuing to assault us. We must then continue and be persistent in our prayer. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't give up. Your God's good, and your God is with you. If we think about it, this is how we first came to saving faith. We asked God for salvation, we sought it in his word, and we knocked on the door of heaven asking the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And he did. Now, prayer has a powerful effectiveness, not because of the way that we pray or the special words that we use or anything that's special inside of us. Prayer that's persistent works because of the way that God loves us. He's a generous Father who loves to give us what we truly need. And so we see that we can trust God's provisions are good by continuously and progressively trusting him. Now, there's one last very short how that we will look at in our passage. How do we trust God? Well, we can trust God confidently. We can be confident about God's loving fatherhood. In verses 11 through 13, look at those. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is another argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is showing us that the lesser fathers, earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts even though they are not perfect in their goodness. Jesus calls us evil here, and evil we are. He's not saying that we are all as evil as we could be, but he is rightly reaffirming the truth that we cannot even begin to compare ourselves to the goodness that is God the Father. So if us lesser fathers can give good gifts despite our imperfections, how much more will our perfectly good Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? This gives us hope. Hope that comes from our Father. It gives us hope if our fathers on earth were bad fathers. Whenever our fathers are bad, we're tempted to think of God in that light. Distant, cold, aloof, hard, not caring. But here, Jesus is distinguishing our Heavenly Father's character from our earthly fathers. God is not like our bad fathers. He's the polar opposite. He's good. And if we had good fathers here on earth, this passage gives us a lot of hope. Was your dad good? Awesome. Your Heavenly Father is infinitely better. There's no comparison. That would be enough. Our passage could end there, and we could rejoice in these truths about God's goodness. But Jesus throws in a surprise at the end, something unexpected. What is it that Jesus tells us our good Father will give us? The Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus promise us that the Father will give us the Holy Spirit? Because there's no better gift in heaven or earth. Nothing could be better than receiving God himself. Remember what the Spirit even does. The Spirit is who first quickened our souls or made us spiritually alive so that we could see our sin and its wickedness, so that we could see God's righteousness and beauty. The Spirit convicted us of sin and then enabled us to repent. The Spirit then gave us the faith needed to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit presently seals us and binds us to the Holy Trinity. Right now, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying all of those who are in Christ so that we die more and more unto sin, hating it, loving it less, and so that we live more and more unto righteousness, loving and desiring those good things that come from God. The Spirit is right now actively transforming us out of the miserable wrecks that we were somehow into the image of Christ, so that we will be co-heirs with Christ for all of eternity. The Spirit brings us eternal peace and joy in the inner places. It helps us to forgive. It helps us to trust. It helps us to love the unlovable. It is preserving our very souls until we either die in our bodies or until the Lord returns. And one day, the Spirit will raise us from the dead the same way that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In short, the Spirit is the source of our spiritual life and the very presence of God within us. Nothing could be greater than having the Holy Spirit. So hear this truth. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now encouraging you through his word to keep asking, to keep seeking, and to keep knocking on the door of heaven so that you may have an ever-increasing relationship with God through his Holy Spirit. And if we ask our Heavenly Father for this, if we ask for the Spirit to give us that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control that we all desire, Jesus is saying that we can trust with absolute confidence that God will answer and provide. We have confidence because of God's goodness, because of his love, and because of his faithfulness to his promise. One of my favorite things that happens on Sunday mornings is one particular time that my office door will open. You see, on Sunday mornings, I will sometimes close my door to finish up a sermon or to pray or whatever. And whenever my door is closed, people typically will knock and kind of timidly peek through the window and wait for me to wave them in, and then they'll come in. And people are very kind and polite about it. Except for three people. There's three little people in our church that don't do that. Even though we teach our boys to knock on doors, when my boys, three boys, come into the church, they just run into my office. No knocking, just loud, presumptuous entry. And I love it. Far from making me angry, I love the sound of their little feet and their little voices and the smiles on their little faces when they come in. My heart lifts and I feel a deep, thankful joy to have them in my life. Our presumptuous, persistent prayer is like that with the Lord. Asking to be with him and asking for a deeper experience of the presence of his Holy Spirit brings him joy. He delights in hearing our little voices ask for that. He delights hearing the little patter of our feet as we seek it, and he delights to hear the knocking of us coming into the kingdom. He delights in answering and being with us. When we are persistent, he feels joy. When we ask, seek, and knock, looking for his provisions, he feels joy. So, may we always trust this. Our Heavenly Father loves us. We can trust in that love. Let us pray. Lord, it is the miracle of all miracles that you would love us who are so unworthy. That the High King of Heaven, who is owed all reverence and due respect, invites us to be impertinent, to be intimate in coming to you. And so, Lord, we pray that the truths of your love would sink and penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we might always believe and trust in the love that you have for us. And Lord, we ask that as that truth seeps into our souls, that we would be transformed by it, that we would love you in return, that we would love one another in turn, and Lord, that we would be equipped to serve you well all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.